couple of years ago, I went online and I bought a little electronic device to help me work on our two cars, a little device called a scan tool. And this device is pretty helpful because what you can do with it is you plug it into a terminal underneath the steering column of your car, and it connects to the computer, your car's onboard computer, and it wirelessly connects also with a phone, so it connects with my smartphone. And so when you turn on the car, this little device, it'll, along with the application on my phone, it'll let me know what's happening underneath the hood in the engine as the computer relays all this information from various sensors that it has in it. And so, for example, it can tell you if your engine is running rough, it can tell you like that there is a problem with the ignition, with one of the spark plugs on your engine, and it actually will even point out which spark plug it is, which generally is the one that's hardest to get to, actually. It's the one way in the back. And so you have to go and you have to climb over your engine and try to, you know, anyway, take it out. So, well, this new season of the church calendar, the season that we've entered into, it's a season that's been set aside since the early centuries of the church as a season for doing some diagnostic work, some scan tool work of what's going on under the surface of our lives. And this has been set aside both for new believers. Traditionally, this was a season for new converts in the faith to understand the faith, to understand what following Jesus means in preparation for their baptism on Easter Sunday, the morning of Easter, but also a season for lifelong Christians to renew our discipleship, to renew what it means to follow Jesus. To be a Christian, we remember, is to be so united with Jesus that you follow him through death and into life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the center of what it means to be a Christian. And so with Jesus, we follow Jesus to die to those things that are turned away from God and to rise up into the life that we've been given in Christ, life that is hidden with God in Christ. And so over the next few Sundays of Lent, of the season, we're going to be diagnosing a handful of sins that have been regarded over the centuries as being particularly deadly sins. The sins that particularly foul us up in various different ways. But sin, we remember, that has been overcome by Christ Jesus, and sin that then, because of Christ's victory, we are called to put to death, to put off. I like how the theologian Peter Lighthart described the season of Lent. He compared it to the history of Israel, and he put it this way. He said, "Israel sought out and purged old leaven once a year. Lent is the Christian feast of unleavened bread." And so during this season, we go and seek out and purge that old leaven again, and in order to, again, renew our life in Christ. And so we start this morning with a diagnosis of the sin that has been understood actually to be the chief sin, the sin underneath really all other sinfulness, the sin of pride. At its heart, pride puffs up a person. It puffs up a person in such a way that you become so big that you become bigger than other people, and you become bigger even than God in your own mind. Pride puffs up, but it also does something else. It also turns us inward. It turns us inward into ourselves, to focus in on ourselves and where everything bends toward us. Pride distorts in this way. It bends things out of proportion. C.S. Lewis noted this about pride. He noted that as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and other people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Well, in this passage that we read this morning, this wonderful story of Naaman, we're shown an illustration of pride, and especially we're shown about how God deals with pride among us in our hearts. So we're introduced to this man, Naaman. We learn that he is an important man, the commander of the army of Syria, a great man, a mighty man of valor. The Bible explains that the Lord, in fact, had given victory to Syria through his military wisdom and might. And we should remember that Naaman is a great man, a commander, but he's a commander of an enemy army, actually, the enemies of Israel. He has been raiding northern Israel, raiding God's people. It wouldn't be too far off to think of him as a person kind of like the late Qassam Soleimani, a second in command underneath, you know, along with the head of the state, and a person who was engaged in various terror campaigns. You know, for Naaman, it was terror campaigns in the lands of Israel, south of Damascus. Naaman is this kind of man. He's wealthy. He has access to a lot of wealth, enough actually to take with him the equivalent of literally millions of dollars of wealth in the hopes of helping himself out, as we see. He's also powerful enough. He's powerful enough to visit the king of Israel, to go down in this entourage. And when his presence before the king of Israel upsets the king so much, the king fears that he's being set up, that the king tears his clothes, you know, and tears his clothes in frustration and fear. Naaman is a great man, and yet he has a terrible problem. And this problem is wasting away. It's eating away at his greatness. He has leprosy. It's a skin disease, the skin disease that would be, of course, physically debilitating to him, but also would have threatened to separate him from his family and from his high position. Lepers typically were quarantined because their skin disease was understood to be contagious, and so they were quarantined among leper colonies outside of the city gates. They were not people who had access to royalty, to the king. Naaman must have seen the doctors. He must have tried all the remedies available to him in Syria because he was desperate, and desperate enough, we see, to listen to the suggestion of an Israelite girl. And so we see the death of Naaman's pride. We see a valiant warrior who is being eaten away by leprosy. We see a big man needing help from a little girl. Naaman leaves his home in Damascus and journeys south into the land of Israel, enemy land, not to fight and conquer, but looking for help. And so the Lord leads this man on a downward journey of humility. And we see that the death of his pride means that Naaman must give up his need to be in control. And it's amazing that the closer that he gets to the Lord, the more disorienting it becomes for him, this journey. He goes to see the king, thinking that the king of Israel is going to be in control of everything. That's the person that, you know, makes sense to go to the king. Certainly the king would find this prophet that he's heard about, bring the prophet in, and then whatever needed to be done would be done in those royal courts, probably Naaman is thinking. And yet when he goes to the king is absolutely, in a sense, incompetent and freaking out about this visit. The king, to his credit, imagines that this is a setup from the king of Syria. And so the king freaks out, again, tears his robes, tears his clothes in fear and anxiety, until the prophet, who is not beholden to the king, hears about this, and the prophet then tells the king and tells Naaman to go down to his house and visit him. And so Naaman rolls down with his entourage, all of his stuff, his horses, his chariots, his war chest of loot. He goes down and goes to the house of this prophet, not to the palace. And yet, and this is again where things still continue to be kind of disorienting and strange for Naaman and surprising, instead of coming out to greet this great man himself, Elisha, the prophet, stays inside his house and sends out his servant, Gehazi. And the servant simply tells Naaman to go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times, and his flesh will be restored. Notice how Naaman responds to this. Naaman responds with rage. He had come all this way only to go and wash himself in the silly little Jordan River 7 times. A priest from Israel once wrote this about the Jordan. He once wrote, "More ink has been spilled writing about the Jordan than there is water in it." The Jordan River is not a very impressive body of water, but it's an important body of water. And we see that Naaman's pride is offended. He was expecting something significant. He was expecting something significant to be done to him because of his significant need. And he was a great man. There should be something, of course, great done to him. He had brought all this wealth with him in order to buy his way into healing, at least. He had expected the prophet to at least come out and, you know, wave his hand over him or do something, but to simply go and wash in the Jordan, this frustrates him. It humiliates him. And he's tempted to call the whole thing off. He's tempted to head back home, but his servants, he gets a lot of wisdom from his servants. They talk him down and they encourage him to heed the great word of the prophet. And so down he goes into the Jordan, into the water 7 times, and when he comes up out of the water that 7th time, the Bible tells us that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was reborn, the Bible tells us. He's reborn from a prideful pagan, and he's reborn into a grateful worshiper of the Lord. And so he's humbled. His pride has been humbled. He's been transformed. And amazingly, too, there's another layer of this as well, because this is kind of humbling also for the people of Israel. Jesus later points this out in his ministry about how there was many lepers in Israel at this time, and yet God heals a Syrian, you know, this enemy commander. God works in this surprising way of mercy, even toward an enemy. The Lord heals him through this baptism. And through the centuries, Christians have related to this. They've related to Naaman, to this Gentile, this enemy of God and his people. And like Naaman, sin is leprous. And we had a leprous sin that separated us from God and from others. That's how sin works. Like Naaman, we rather pridefully also, we imagine that we can deal with it ourselves, we can earn it back, we can buy it back, you know, we can do something to atone, to deal with our own uncleanliness, the leprosy of our sin. But we're given a word. Naaman was given the word of the Lord through the prophet Elisha, and we are given a greater word. Pride separates us from God and from others. However, God's good news, his word, tells us that Jesus has come, and Jesus unites us to God and unites us to one another by going in the opposite direction of pride. Pride goes up, pride puffs itself up, but Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became a servant. Jesus emptied himself. And he even took on the leprosy of our sin. He took on our decay, our weakness, even our shame. Though he had no sin, Jesus went down into the Jordan River with those repenting of sin. Jesus also went through those waters. And then Jesus was sent out in the Spirit into 40 days of testing and temptation as he faced the enemy of our souls, the devil. And he went further into humility, all the way down into death on a cross, a shameful death of the crucified, all for us, all for our healing, all for our life. And so following Jesus understanding this, seeing this, being moved by this, being transformed for this, means the death of our pride, because it means dying to any thought of saving ourselves, any thought that we could deliver ourselves from these powers of sin and death, from the leprosy of them. Following Jesus in faith means also joining all the other humbled sinners gathered every Sunday to confess our weakness and to trust in God's strength. John Newton, the pastor who had formerly been a slave trader and who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he famously put it this way at the close of his life. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." We should remember, we can't kill pride ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves of this contagion. We need the Lord to do it for us. And this is what he did for us when he humbled himself as a servant, when he went to the cross. We can't kill our pride, but this is what we can do. We can humbly receive the gift and the power of being joined by sheer grace to Jesus. And with his power filling us through his Spirit, we can go about dying to pride. We can go about putting it to death, as the Apostle Paul writes to us, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so therefore, put to death whatever is earthly in you." We can go about dying to our pride, and we can do this in a number of ways. We can die to the prideful way that we think about things. In Philippians, it tells us this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This mind of Christ, this humble mind. I don't know about you, but I've noticed how often in my mind I think about what other people think about me. I compare myself to them in my mind. I think about how I might impress them, how I might impress you, maybe, you know. I worry about that I might not properly measure up. And all of this is a real self-focused way of thinking, right? It's a turning in on myself. I need to have the mind of Jesus. I want to have the mind of Jesus, where these silly thoughts are put down and I stop thinking about myself and think about other people. Think about their needs and their wants and what their lives mean. Looking to the interests of others and serving them, this is another way in which we put pride to death. It's a way in which we turn away from our own selves and how it's so natural for us to focus in on ourselves and our needs. And so we go to people in need and serve them. And yet there's a danger in this, however. There is a danger that, and this is where pride becomes so tricky, so sneaky, is because sometimes we can do things in order so people would recognize us as well. So we need to be careful of that. I was remembering something I heard, of course, a number of sermons ago. I made mention of a couple that were just such dear examples of Christ, and the husband, who since passed away, he gave some instruction to a younger man as this man was being trained and growing up in the faith, and he pointed out that I don't know if this is still the case, but there was at least a way in which you could actually, if you knew that someone had a utility need, you could actually call the company and pay for their utility. And this man, he said, "And guess what? You can do that without them even knowing it. So all the glory goes to God." You know, an example of serving others, you know, without wanting any glory to yourself. One of the most startling, pride-smashing things that the Bible instructs us to do is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Talk about countercultural. You know, to let another person of course, a wise, healthy, Christ-centered person guide us, you know, and instruct us in the way that we should go. This is difficult. It's more than that, even difficult being put in check, having someone tell you that you're wrong, you know, that you're doing the wrong thing, that you aren't who you think you are. That is a huge blow to our pride. And one of the ways that we can know that we have been affected by pride is if we defend ourselves. You know, we find that we just need to defend ourselves so intensely. Prideful people will defend themselves to their own destruction instead of receiving correction and advice. And this is why leprosy, getting back to Naaman, this is why leprosy is actually a gift to Naaman. Leprosy brought this proud man, this great man, Naaman, to a place of desperation. It actually brought him down. It brought him down to the country of his enemy. He was brought to the prophet of the Lord. He was brought to the Lord's word and brought to baptism in the Jordan River. He tried to at least maybe pay for it in some way, but his power and his wealth were of no value. And I love that the Bible's depiction of Naaman when he comes out of the humble waters of the Jordan. Remember, he goes into the water wearing the scars and the decay of his disease, and he emerges with skin like a child. He's been made into a child. He's been cut down, and he's been reborn. To one degree or another, all of us must be cut down and reborn in order to be saved from our rebellious, leprous pride. And sometimes this comes through circumstances that upend our world. The Lord kills our pride and humbles us, but he does so not as a conqueror, not as a conqueror like Naaman, but in order to raise us up. Pride distorts how we understand things. It blinds us to who we really are. It turns us in on ourselves. We can't, under pride, we can't even see our own wasting away. You know, we're stuck in it. And yet when we see Jesus, when we see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we are reborn. And we're reborn into co-heirs with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord kills our pride and humbles us, not to just grind us into dust, but in order to glorify us. To glorify us with his glory, you know, to make us children, to make us who we really should be, to restore us into right relationship with God and with one another. This past Wednesday, we began the season of Lent with these sober and humbling words: all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We hear this word this morning. We remember that we're dependent creatures. And one simple evidence of our dependence, one humbling evidence of this, is something that we take for granted, and that is that we need to eat and drink in order to live. We need to depend on food in order to live. And this in itself points us to the good news that Jesus, who Jesus is the bread of life. He says that whoever feeds on him will have life into eternity, everlasting life, will live forever. And so we humbly submit to our Lord and we eat and drink together in remembrance of all that he has done to save us, poor sinners though we are, and yet beloved children as well.